turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. Excellent. All right, looks like we're ready. Let's pray for our evening. What a blessing to be with you tonight and just to be blessed to spend time in God's Word. And here we go. Father, you are amazing. Always, always have been, always will be. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, tonight as we look at really the demise of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, Lord, it's heartbreaking. And I just believe that your heart grieves when people choose to disobey you and not turn to you. And yet you've been so patient, so kind. You've been reaching out so faithfully to get them to turn to you. And yet there comes a point that the consequences are there. And Lord, would you just bless us tonight, Lord? Fill us with your Spirit and help us to see all that you want us to see and learn all the lessons that you want us to learn from this chapter. And we just look forward to the work of your Spirit. So thank you for blessing us, Lord. Thank you for being here and Jesus walking in the midst of your church. We praise you and thank you. And Lord, we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 17. We are tonight hitting really the demise of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Phil, if you wouldn't mind putting up the slide with the kings, you're going to see on your right side, Hoshea is the 19th and final king of the nation of Israel. And so it's just a bummer to see that this nation has been so wicked. Every single king over 200 years of reign after the kingdom separated between the north and the south, that after all of this time, all these wicked kings, one after another, the Lord finally said enough is enough. And we are going to see his grace in all of this as he tried to reach out to the people of Israel and get them to turn back to him. And they just have not been listening. But there comes a point that the Lord will do something drastic to wake people up. And, of course, many people will. There will be later repatriations into the land of Israel after they learn their lesson. And, of course, in the future, then, still the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, will also be taken into captivity in Babylon and be there for 70 years before there is some repatriation into the land. And as we look at this, I just figure every once in a while we need to remind ourselves as we're in books like this that remember that sometimes the Lord can seem so kind of cut and dried in the Old Testament. So sometimes people think God's a little bit of an ogre or something in the Old Testament, and he's not that at all. We're going to see his grace pour through this chapter clearly. But what one of the things we forget is that the Lord came along to the nation of Israel at one point and said, you know what? I've given you a conscience, but you need to really definitively know what is right and wrong and that you violated my law. And so he gave them the law of Moses. He only gave it to the people of Israel. Romans chapter 2 tells us he's written his law on the hearts and on the conscience of the Gentile. But he gave it to them. And if you remember, the three great reasons for the purpose of the law of Moses was number one, so that the people of Israel would look at the law of Moses and go, I can't keep that. I mean, I am not perfect. I am a sinner. And that's the first great purpose, is to point that out. And then the second purpose is to realize that the penalty of sin is death. And of course, in the law, the Lord was very clear that you deserve to die for your sins. And then thirdly, he intended a person to, at that point, potentially be overwhelmed and say, I'm in trouble. Well, that's what the sacrifices are for. And they all point to Jesus, this great God that would come down and take on human flesh and live that perfect life and die to pay for our sins. And so we can come to him. But it looks so kind of harsh because the Lord made it very clear to them, both in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that this law of Moses, there are tremendous blessings for obedience, and yet there's tremendous curses for disobedience. And so we can look at it as kind of harsh and so cut and dry, but remember, it's a great grand word picture to us that if you disobey me, you will die. And it's an eternal death spiritually to not obey the Lord. And we don't want to confuse in looking at this. Remember, we're saved by faith and faith alone. It's not about our works. But he gave them this to hope to bury them and help them realize they are sinners. And so we learn all of these great lessons, but we're going to look at this last king, this King Hoshea. And sadly, the nation has been so long in disobeying the Lord. And the amazing thing we'll look at tonight, that in both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the Lord gave, and I'll read some a little later, but he gave the blessings of obedience. But one of the curses for disobedience is, I'll ultimately take you out of the land. I'll take you out of this great land of promise that I had for you, to enjoy my presence and enjoy the milk and honey and the greatness of this land. And unfortunately, we've come to that place where this nation was so bad, the Lord is going to discipline them. And it's a loving God that will take them into bondage in another land to show them what you've done. You've chosen to sin. You've chosen to turn from me. I'm taking you into bondage. And that's where you are spiritually. You're in bondage and you need to turn to me and I will free you and forgive you. So let's pick up in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. So here we have, again, this last king. It's around the year 732. He's going to reign for these 9 years. And if you recall, we were told how he got his position. And you'll notice there's a lot of threes on the right side, those red threes. That means that they're not the son of the prior king. There's a whole lot of killing going on in Israel where a king would come along and he would pull off a conspiracy or a coup and he'd kill the guy before. That's the case here. 2 Kings 15, verse 30 said, Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the prior king. The son of Remaliah struck him and killed him, and he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So he led this conspiracy and ended up taking over the kingdom. Now, it's interesting. His name, Hoshea, literally means salvation. And it's, dude, you never experienced it for yourself. It's really sad. He looks nothing like what his name is. It just breaks your heart. Just breaks your heart that he didn't care about the Lord. Now, it's ironic he's a little lesser bad. It's not the standard is lesser bad. The world makes the mistake of constantly comparing ourselves with other people. Other people aren't the standard. God's perfection is the standard. We can't make it apart from Jesus. And so, but let's look at what we are told about this king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So, I mean, I guess he gets a little bit of a gold star. He's not as bad as the rest of the kings. But they were so horrible, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Now, we know he wasn't quite as bad because if you recall, one of the kind of trademarks of the kings of Israel, as the Lord kept saying, they were like and lived in or walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the first king, of course, on the list, Jeroboam the first. And he had done such great wicked things. And at least this king wasn't as bad as him. And so, I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, I'm glad he wasn't that bad, but sadly, this man will still never turn his heart over to the Lord. He'll still never submit to the Lord and tell him, I want to follow you, I want to obey you. And so it really is a bit heartbreaking. And so there's not the mention of dabbling in that, and the specific mention, he's not quite as bad as the prior king. So at least that's a good thing. But now notice what happens. Verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. So the first thing to happen is Assyria is now the great world-ascending empire. Babylon's not too far away from becoming the next great world empire reigning and will overcome Assyria. But at this point, Assyria is the great ruling empire of the world. And so they come down there and they come up against them. And the sad thing is, isn't it amazing how just simple this loss looks? Yay, became his vassal. And it's so sad because one of the great promises in the prior promises is you'll always defeat your enemies. If the nation of Israel had always obeyed the Lord, they would have always had victory. To this day, they would still be having victory. And you look at the mess that they're in and how, of course, it's really satanic the way the world's going after Israel. I mean, it really is that there's a great spiritual war going on for Israel. But he became his vassal. And the word vassal literally speaks of a servant or a slave. And that's the raw meaning of the word. So that's the picture, right? You disobey the Lord, you become a slave. And you became a slave to something in the world rather than being a servant of the Lord. And so it's really sad. And then he even had to pay him tribute money. And so he's even giving him money. And sadly, many of the times when the kings were in this place, they're even taking money from the treasury of the Lord. They're taking really what belongs to the Lord and giving it because of their disobedience. And so that's the condition that they're in. Now notice here, between verses 3 and 4, at some point for a handful of years, we don't know exactly how long, he was giving this tribute money and he decided, hey, I'm going to try to pull a rebellion here and not pay this king. It's going to become pretty obvious to the king of Assyria when he stops paying him the tribute that it's a rebellion. But he's going to find out. So the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea. Don't know how. Maybe it was just when he finally didn't get his tribute money in that particular year or whatever. He sent messengers to So. So that's a nice, easy name to remember, right? Got these crazy big names. So, I can remember that. That was the king of Egypt at the time, the particular pharaoh. And so he decided, hey, I'm going to align myself with So, king of Egypt, and I'm going to try to get him to help me fight and break my way out of this bondage I'm in, really, to the king of Assyria. And notice, so he brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he'd done year by year, and therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. He actually personally ended up in prison. So that's what happens when we disobey the Lord. Now, there's another very just overlaying sad picture here. If you recall, the nation of Egypt is a picture or a type or an example in the Bible of what we were before we came to the Lord. We were all in bondage to sin. And we were there, and we needed a supernatural miracle of God to come and pay for our sins and redeem us. And we know that God, of course, sent Moses, is the basically the mediator of the old covenant, and then Jesus, the mediator of the new and much better covenant. But in that covenant, Moses went down, he performed all those miracles, and ultimately led to the death of the firstborn in Egypt. All a picture of Jesus, the firstborn is going to die for us in the future. And then, of course, he was the Passover lamb. The Passover was instituted that very night that the firstborn in Egypt died. And they killed that lamb, and it was to be without blemish. All these pictures of Jesus rolling through in the Old Testament. But isn't it sad that Egypt is a picture of who we were and the bondage we were in to the world, and his people go back to that to redeem them? It's just tragic. We're never to go to the world for redemption. We're never to go for freedom to the world. We're to go to God. He's the one that gives us the freedom that he has for us. So just heartbreaking, really, to watch. Why would you choose to go there? Why would you choose to go to Egypt? Now, the Lord's actually going to make some comments on this. The foolishness of going to Egypt is this picture of going to the world. Let me read you out of Isaiah chapter 30. Here's what the Lord said about times like this when the nation went to Egypt. Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 5. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, speaking of Israel, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And that's the real problem. We find out in Isaiah 30, the fact of the matter is this king, Hoshea, and the people of Israel simply wanted their sin more than obedience to God. So much so they'd rather go into bondage and have their sin than obey the Lord. And that's really the choice of every person in this world. Do I want to remain in bondage? Do I love darkness rather than light? Or do I want to turn to the Lord and ask his forgiveness? And they did not want it. And it's tragic. And so it said, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. He's saying, he's not going to help you. And God's going to see to it that they're not going to help. And trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation, for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. And the Lord makes another comment in Hosea chapter 7, one of the minor prophets, and says, Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. God's not afraid to call foolishness foolishness. He calls them a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, and they go to Assyria. Go ahead, but that's where you're going to end up. So the Lord prophesied all of this, that this was going to happen, that they're going to end up in bondage. And so that's the picture. It really does grieve the heart to read this. And so that's what happened. He ended up in prison. Now notice what happened. We're given a little bit of information about the actual siege and then a little bit more later. But now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. That's a long siege. And I personally, I don't even know how they lasted that long, a three-year siege. It's interesting, the word besiege literally means to encircle or to encompass. And what would typically happen when a kingdom would have the power to do that, they would literally encircle a city and its walls and cut off any incoming supply. And so it wasn't very long before everybody in the city starving, and they have to give up because they just can't survive, especially if they had no water source within the city. And so, but 3 years, it's almost hard to believe that they lasted that long. But apparently they did. So for 3 years, and then in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. And then we're told some of the places that they brought them to. Notice he placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. Now, remember, the Medes and the Persians were the prior ruling empire. So we see they're coming after Babylon, but they're still at least in existence at this point. Now, you look at this, and we're already going to see, let me just remind you that It was a very common practice of many of these kingdoms of this day. When you conquered a people, you take a huge chunk of that population and displace them in some other country, and you take people from multiple other countries and put them in your land and mix you all up. And it's actually, I think, some very, very good worldly wisdom to keep an area unstable, especially if you had different religions, but I think even more so if you had different languages. So how are you going to kind of team up and pull any kind of a coup or rebellion if you don't even communicate with one another? And so it would very much keep an area unstable. And so that's what would happen here, is that's what these would do. And I do think it's very wise, if that's your intent, is to keep people from being able to rise up and take over. So that's what happened. And then verse 7, we see here, and actually what's really interesting, from verses 7 to 12, the Lord just begins to lay out all the reasons why he took them into bondage. And so we can learn from this. This is what he did. This is why he did it. And so let me just point out these reasons here for what he's going to do to them. Here it is, verse 7, reason number one, that they went into bondage. For it so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. I mean, that's the general statement. He's going to get into more specifics in the next verse. But that's the general statement. They sinned against me. They didn't care about obedience. They didn't care about walking with me. And isn't it sad that the Lord points out what he'd done for them and they still didn't want to obey him? I mean, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I mean, we can relate this today as New Testament believers, because we've been freed from Egypt. We've been freed from our old life and our old bondage to sin. We get to walk in victory in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we choose as Christians to turn back to our sin, that's the picture of us turning back to Egypt. And why would you go there? I mean, it's amazing how strong our flesh is and how much it wants to drag us back. And we get it. We get the struggle. But we have the power of God in us, in the desire of God. And we get to ask him to change our hearts and minds and give us the power and the will to obey him and his good pleasure. So there it is. He brought them out of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. So then the second reason at the end of verse 7 is they feared other gods. Now the Lord's getting more precise. Okay, you sinned against me, but you actually feared other gods. And remember, the Lord made it very clear in the Ten Commandments. There to be no other gods. Just me. Fear only me. Of course, it's interesting that in Matthew 10, Jesus made it clear. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Only God can do that. He's the only one to be feared. And if we're full of a wonderful fear, it's for Christians. We kind of want to minimize the fear of the Lord. But if you had a healthy dad, maybe you didn't have that. If you had a healthy dad when you were younger who you loved and feared, that's a good combination. If I was disobedient, my dad was not afraid to put the fear of God in me. And he did on several occasions. But I loved him. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we're grateful for our parents to learn to tell us to say no to ourselves and all the lessons we learn from that. God's not afraid to do it. There's supposed to be a righteous fear of God, but it's all based in love. And when we know God loves us that way, there's not that horrified fear that will happen to unbelievers. But anyway, they didn't fear the Lord, and that was their problem. And it led to all these other sins and all the problems that ultimately came in. They didn't have just a repentant heart. And when I look at this, I always think of King David. And I know he made his great mistakes. But I love when he prayed in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So anyway, there he is. And there they're fearing other gods rather than only fearing the one God, the only true God. And then notice verse 8, the third reason here why they were taken into bondage. They walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now remember the word walked. We've seen this a lot lately. But the word walked speaks of how we live our lives. The Lord uses that language. How are we walking in this world? How are we living? How are we ordering our lives? And are we doing it in a way that's obedient to the Lord? And so notice that they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Remember when they came to the promised land, the Lord said, and only the Lord knows when a whole people group has gotten so wicked, they just have to go. They're a cancer to society. He said, these nations. I mean, he'd waited hundreds of years. He talked way back to Abraham about waiting hundreds of years until their wickedness becomes so great I need to wipe them out. So the Lord was very patient, but came a point and said, they've got to go. And as wicked as they were, here comes the Israelites, knowing God, knowing of his love for them, knowing of his righteousness and holiness, and they just joined in the sins of the people of the land. So they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast from before them, and the kings of Israel which they had made. It goes on, reason number 4 in verse 9, and the children of Israel secretly, and the children of Israel also secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. So that's the next one. Now, if the king's not doing right, and publicly things aren't being done right, you know things aren't being done right in private. And we can kid ourselves and put on a good front at times, and there's a secret sin going on in this whatever, whatever, but it was also... just tells us that it had pervaded all of society at that point, and all of the nation of Israel was wicked. And so the Lord's grieved at that. On top of that, we notice in verse 9, the next thing, they built for themselves the high places in all their cities. And to make sure we know it's all the cities, from watchtower to fortified city. Doesn't matter if it had a wall. If it didn't, they're building these high places all over. Remember in Numbers chapter 33, the Lord said, wipe out the high places. He didn't want people to just go to any old high place. And it was this belief, it's man's kind of religious belief, that I just get to a high place, I'm closer to God. And God's everywhere. We don't need to go to a high place. We can worship him wherever we are. Of course, in Israel, the Lord said, I want you to come to Jerusalem, this one place where you come to worship me. We're so blessed in the new covenant. He comes to live in us. Wherever you go, God's with you in a special blessing of his presence. And so anyway, they built these high places. And then on top of that, verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images. So all these large idols, wooden images, usually spoke of the Asherah pole, which was worship of a goddess, Asherah, and is usually very licentious worship, usually had all kinds of sex involved, just completely inappropriate. On top of that, they're building these on every, and the word every will break your heart in verse 10, on every high hill and under every green tree. Now, if you're a dad living in this society, you got a young child, where do you go without seeing idolatry everywhere? And you know, there's a reason the Lord made kids inquisitive. Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why this? Why that? And you're on a long trip, you're like, oh my gosh, can you? But he made them that way. So they'll ask these questions, what is that? And they look at this, these high places, and then a dad, you know, would have to tell him. And if he was wanting to honor the Lord, son, that's disobedience right there. That shouldn't be happening. The Lord has prescribed how he wants us to worship him. That's not right. And so hopefully that would be a blessing to the kids, but it's just everywhere. Now, we look at this and things aren't all that different in our society, are they? I mean, just look at the wickedness, just the growth of wickedness and just sin in your face today. It really is bad. So then they burned incense on all the high places. We had the word every. We had all in verse 9, all their cities, every high place, every green tree, verse 10, verse 11. They burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away. I mean, he's reminding us, he'd carried them away because they were so wicked and now they're joining in that. Why, how do you think you're any different? There's always this sense with a person that, oh, I'm going to be different. I can get away with this. No. No, the Lord knows. He knows everything. So they burned it on all the high places like those nations, and they did wicked things. And notice the end of verse 11. And we can forget this. They did provoke the Lord to anger. And the Lord is so holy and righteous. And he's grieved when we participate in that. And he's amazingly forgiving God. We know that. Every day we sin as Christians. It's not our intent. And the more we grow in the Lord, the more we want to obey him. But there is a point we can provoke the Lord to anger. And we know there will come a day at the time of the great rapture of the church and the Lord for 7 years will pour. There's going to come a day he will pour out his wrath. It has been building and building and building upon this earth. On top of that, they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. And yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. Now, I want you to look at verse 13 because I just gave you several reasons. I didn't number them as I was moving through the end of that list. But let's look at the grace of God here in verse 13. God had already given them, as I mentioned in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, all of these great blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And God didn't just give them and then walk away. God's not what the agnostic would think like. God doesn't want to be intimately involved in my life. He wants to be intimately involved. He cares about every person personally. And so not only did he give them those laws, but he kept sending prophets. He kept warning people. And in the same way, today we have the Holy Spirit alongside everybody in this world, convicting the world of sin because he loves everybody. He wants people to turn to him. So notice the amazing faithfulness of God. Even after all these hundreds of years, all these wicked kings, he's still trying to get through to them. This is a God of grace in the old covenant. And so, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. Judah's a little better, so they're going to survive a little longer before they go into bondage. But notice that the Lord had sent many people to them. Notice by all of his prophets and every seer. And you may go, what in the world is a seer? If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord told us, at the time when the judges were here, they used to call prophets seers. But now they started calling them prophets. But God had sent all of his prophets, every seer. He'd been sending people over and over, trying to wake them up to the cost of their sin. He was just really, really wanting to wake them up because he loves them. And notice what the prophets were saying. Not only did the Lord just tell us why they went into bondage, he now tells us what the prophets said to them in hopes of them turning back to the Lord. And you're going to notice a couple of important verbs, if you will. Number one, turn from your evil ways. Just turn back to the Lord. Turn to me. Secondly, keep my commandments and my statutes. Please, child, just obey me. Anybody that's been a parent, if you've ever had a child that wants to be in a little bit of rebellion, don't you just, child, please just obey me. I don't want to have to discipline you. I will, because God has given me charge of you, and it's my duty to raise you up in a fear and admonition of the Lord. So turn from your ways, keep my commandments, and even gives the degree to which they were to keep his commandments, according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. I told you. You know it. You have the law. Please obey me. I wish the chapter ended there or something and it was a turning and obeying the Lord, but there's this really sad word, nevertheless, that begins verse 14. Nevertheless, they would not hear. And it's not that they couldn't hear. This is clearly a choice word. They chose not to listen. So this is some bad male selective hearing going on by the people. They don't want to obey the Lord, so they chose not to hear. Rather, it was a choice. They stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So now this long history of the northern kingdom of ongoing disobedience. So they chose not to hear. They stiffened their necks. And then thirdly, verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant he'd made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. Just complete full-on rebellion. And now we're going to feel like we're going through this list I went through just a minute ago in verses 7 to 12. It's like the Lord's just going to recap again quickly, a quick summary of their sins. They followed idols. They became idolaters. They went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord. They just walked away from them. I don't care about obeying the Lord anymore. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made themselves a molded image, two calves. I mean, the Lord's hearkening all the way back to the very beginning. You remember it was Jeroboam, right? The first king. He was the one who made these two calves. We're not talking about the calf that Aaron made when they were at Mount Sinai. We're talking about Jeroboam when he became that first king. We were told very, very clearly that he decided that he was a little bit afraid that if he didn't have a draw to keep them in the north, that they would go back and start worshiping God in Jerusalem. And so he was really basically afraid that the people would do that and they would leave. And so here he's bothered by what's going on. And we were told very, very clearly that his concern is they would go back and worship. So he said, let's give them something to worship. And he made golden calves. And it already angered the Lord when Aaron did that with the one golden calf, and now he makes two. Of course, he put one in the city of Dan and in the city of Bethel, so that they would go there to worship this golden calf. And so, yeah, just really, really sad what he did there. But that's what Jeroboam had done. Sadly, most of the kings continued in that wicked practice as they came along. They made wooden images. They worshipped all the host of heaven. So that means they're worshipping the stars, constellations. It's not too far from the zodiac, right? And we have that's all kinds of worship and all kinds of, you know, the amazing thing we learned and when we read these things, we keep being reminded we were made to worship, and everybody worships something. It may be yourself, it may be your job, your house, your whatever, but they were worshiping. And so if you turn away from the Lord, you're going to worship something in this world. There's something that is going to be your master passion in life, your whatever, that's what drives you. And so they're worshiping, some worshiping the stars and the host, and then even some sadly serve Baal. And we know that long pagan practice of the worship of Baal, which was introduced primarily by Jezebel to the northern kingdom, even made its way into the southern kingdom. On top of that, as if it's not bad enough, and we saw this last week with Ahaz, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Don't you think it just grieves the Holy Spirit to have actually had somebody write that down? They passed their children through the fire. Remember, they would take this Molech, primarily was the god that they did this with, and they would heat up this huge stone image. Usually it was hollowed in the back, where they would fire up so hot, they would literally put their children on this stone image and literally watch the child burn up and die right there. And they were doing that. These people who were called by God. And God has such a high reverence for life. And so they passed their children through the fire. They practiced witchcraft, soothsaying, all clearly an abomination to the Lord. Sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see again to provoke the Lord to anger. Now we were told up in verse 11 they provoked the Lord to anger after that list of sins. And now we're told again, and again we're reminded, it provoked the Lord to anger. And so there you go. Therefore, of course, verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel. He removed them from his sight. So now we've kind of gone through two lists, the longer one and then the shorter one, of why God brought them into bondage. And he's saying, that's why I did it. There you go. Do you have enough proof why I needed to do what I did to wake these people up? Therefore, the Lord was very angry with them. He removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Now he's going to give us a little warning, which if the nation of Judah is paying attention, your bondage is coming. Because they've got a few more wicked kings coming. They'll last a little longer because those green guys, they were the guys that were the good kings. And so, anyway, here you come along and you see here, what did it say here? It said, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. And so the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. He just makes this quick statement about Judah that their judgment's coming, but back to Israel, rejected all the descendants of Israel. He afflicted them. He delivered them into the hand of the plunderers, and until he had cast them from his sight. And he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord. That's when he made the golden calves, and he made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked, there's that word again, walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And as of the writing of this book of 2 Kings, they were still in bondage. And so even the man that would have penned this, it would have just the broken heart of seeing that. Okay, now we're going to get into a little bit of what the king of Assyria actually did in this resettling of all of these people. Again, remember, I mentioned that typically speaking, in the resettling, he was doing this, I believe, to keep them kind of unstable so they couldn't raise up a rebellion. Now, at this point, let me remind you, I know I've been saying it, but I want to read you a little bit out of Deuteronomy 28, one of the two great chapters about the blessings of obedience and the curses for disobedience. Now, let me just read it. I'm going to begin with the blessings the Lord promised. Now, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you to today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause, here's a very important verse, will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. That would have included Assyria had they been obedient. Then we get to verse 15. I'm jumping a bit here. And it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now here's the curses. And observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. All these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading. And it goes through this long. It's sad. The list of curses is longer than the list of blessings. Because it just goes on and on. how bad things get. When we get down to verse 62, it's a long chapter of curses for disobedience. We're told, "You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejected you over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from the land which you go to possess." Now, some may have a struggle with that verse. It said, "Rejoice over you." It's the Lord's grieved. The Lord's been clear in His word from beginning to end. He desires all men come to a knowledge of the truth. Why He's rejoicing is that disciplining is the tool that might wake people up. That's why God can rejoice, because some people will turn back to Me in the midst. You know, it's really great. During the Great Tribulation period, Revelation 7 says that so many people get saved, it's innumerable. That's great. Sadly, many will die, but many, many, so many, you can't even number them. So even when the greatest wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, people will turn to Him. So we get to rejoice over that, that people are getting saved. And so, anyway, let's pick up here as we see here that the Lord promised these things would come upon them. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon. So here's his little repatriation program. I'm going to move you around. He brought people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava. Now, I could go into the details about where these are. I'm just going to skip that. You can study that for yourself. The bottom line, he's bringing people from other countries and he's mixing them all around. And he's got this hodgepodge thing going. And from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now, you remember, right, when we get to the days of Jesus, they've got the Samaritan people. And the kind of full-blooded Jews were very bigoted, prejudiced against them, if you will, because of this. What happened is the people that did stay, the few Jews that stayed there, and then the people brought in, well, over time they ended up intermarrying with these people. And so they considered them half-breeds, and they really looked down upon them. And they knew they were not liked by the Jews, full-blooded Jews. And that's why they were so surprised even when Jesus went through the city of Samaria and witnessed to the woman at the well. Can't even believe He would love a Samaritan. I mean, a half-breed, I can't believe God would love them and want to save them. But of course, God loves the whole world. And of course, Jesus almost really insulted the religious leaders when He made Samaritans the heroes of some parables. You know, the good Samaritan that helped the guy that got beat up. They can get saved too. God wants the whole world saved. Jew or Gentile, He wants everybody saved. And so anyway, here's the picture. That's what caused this long-term kind of really rift between the full-blooded Jews and the Samaritans. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Now, this is interesting what the Lord's going to do here. Now, imagine, I don't know if you're some guy from Babylon. I've been captured, and I'm dragged into the land of Israel. We don't know anything about this God of Israel. And many of the nations at that time, they believed in these territorial gods. There's a god of the hills, or god of the flatlands, or this god of Syria, or this god of Assyria, or Babylon. And there's only one true God, and He's the God of Israel. And God wants to wake these people up because He loves them too. So they come there, they don't fear the Lord, and the Lord wants to wake them up. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, that'll get your attention. I don't know how many He sent. Actually, what's very interesting, let me just read the next verse and pose a question, because I find this interesting. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the city of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, He sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Now, the great question that I have when I read those two verses, how did they know this was God that sent the lions? How do they know? I personally believe He probably sent a prophet or somebody to tell them. Because God loves the world. He wants them saved. Because I don't know how they would have just gotten. There's lions all over. Why would the lions come here and make people think God did this? He wants us to fear Him. But God loves the world, and so He wants them to know truth. So it's just my opinion. We don't have it written in Scripture, not exactly sure what the Lord did, but somehow they made the proper connection. God was behind this because He wanted them to fear Him, because He wants Gentiles saved too. So a beautiful picture of the Lord, but the lions were a warning to them. Wake up. This God that of this land you live in, He is not like these false gods you believed in. This guy's for real. And He wants you saved and wants to love on you. Anyway, that's what's happening here. And then notice, it's so interesting to me. Not only was it a great warning of love to the people of the land, even the king of Assyria got it. Now, is this amazing? The king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the god of the land. Now I'm heartbroken, because this king of Assyria right here, he's more godly than our nation today. Right? If you take a Bible to school, you're going to get sent home in many places today. And here's the king of Assyria, this wicked king, saying, hey, send a priest of that god back to them to teach them to fear their god. Wow, state sanctioned guy to come and do this? Praise the Lord for this king of Assyria. And that the Lord would have used him in this way. So he wanted them to know the truth, wanted to teach them the rituals of blood. Now you can wonder if the priests were any good at this point. What good is it if it's a wicked priest? I do believe at some level the priest did a good job because of what we're told in the next verse. Because you got to wonder, if the kingdom's so bad, they got to get taken into captivity. Are there any good priests left around? Is there anybody even worth teaching the word of the Lord? But at least we see one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for a good priest. Now, sadly, they didn't listen. But he did do his job, it appears. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places where the Samaritans had made every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And he's going to name some gods that they made. And this part's really interesting to me because it teaches us one of the greatest things, one of the greatest lies Satan's perpetrated on this earth is that many people believe that whatever god you worship, as long as you're sincere, you're going to go to heaven. And that's a lie. There's no other way but through Jesus. He did say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but by me. There's no other man that ever lived a perfect life, met the standard of the Father, through whom we can believe and get saved. There's no other name. In fact, Acts chapter 4 tells us, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one way. You cannot be sincere. And what I usually like to remind people of, if you think there's another way to be sincere, I hope you realize how much you're insulting Jesus, because he didn't need to die if there's another way. And he died because somebody had to pay for sin, and Jesus did it. So that's the scene. They believed. So what's sad is it's this hodgepodge. They believe they can keep their gods and just throw on one more god in this god potpourri that I have and worship whoever there is. And so notice they put them, they continue to make gods of its own, put them in the shrines and the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkot Benoth. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of the detail about these. There is really a serious amount of debate about exactly who these false gods were of these nations. For example, in this first one, it's believed to be the equivalent of Zirat-Banit, which was a Babylonian god. Goddess, actually, believed to be the spiritual wife of Merodach, which is another wicked spiritual god, false god. And so there's all kinds of reasons for that. But most of these gods here, we're not really sure. And sometimes we are, looking at some historical writings and some of the cuneiform tablets from some of these kingdoms, they know. But in these cases, I'm just going to move through them quickly. But anyway, the men of Cuth made Nergal. Now that guy, we believe, is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 3. There's a Nergal Sherezer, which was really the name of their god tacked onto a man. And so that was a god that they worshipped. Who else do we have here? The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And from the Sepharvites, these people burned their children in fire. So that was going on already in Israel. They're already performing that kind of wickedness. And they burned to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. So here's the sadness. So they feared the Lord. That's a good thing. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed them. Now, if that priest had done a good job, he would have told them, only priests of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron are to be priests. Nobody else. So they didn't pay attention to that. So they're fearing whoever they want to fear, not just God. They're appointing any kind of priest they want to appoint. It's just they're not obeying the Lord. So they didn't want to listen either. So it says the appointed priests in the high places, sacrificed to them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet, that's the bad word in verse 33. They served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they had been carried away. And to this day, they continued practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes. Now you may go, is that a contradiction? They began by fearing the Lord and adding him to this pot of gods. But over time, if he's just another god, we can stop fearing him as well. And so, you know, maybe you need to send lions in a few more times. I don't know. But at this point, even the fear of God waned in their hearts and minds. And so, they do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes, their ordinances of laws and commands which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob. And remember, of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so he's talking about how God had given this great history to the nation of Israel, and now they're not following this God. I mean, I don't know about you, but you may think, how horrible would it be to have my whole life mixed up and to be taken from Babylon to come to Israel? But what an amazing blessing that would be to hear about the God of Israel. I mean, you may not like your physical circumstances, but you can be saved for eternity by putting your faith in this God of Israel. And so with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods and bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt, he keeps reminding them, remember what I did for you, is reminding them what he did for Israel earlier. With great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and whom you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the laws, the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. Just loving, telling them the truth, hoping they'll turn. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. I read that back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. If they had obeyed him, the nation of Israel would have never lost a battle, never, would have never been defeated. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet, it's like a repeat of verse 33, they served their carved images. Also the children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. So there you go. In many ways, it's a very depressing chapter. It really is. I've been going through a lot of these last few weeks with these wicked kings one after another. But at least we can see, and I hope you're encouraged. I mean, mainly remind you to look back at verse 13, the amazing faithfulness of a God of grace in the Old Covenant, sending prophets, trying to wake you up, telling you I love you, telling you I want to forgive you, I want to bless you, and I want to bless your life. Just please, please turn back to me. Or if you're coming from Babylon, turn to me in the first place. Turn to me. Of course, he'd been preaching to the nation of Israel. But look at this. So that shows he was faithful to Israel before going into bondage, and then the lions, and then the waking up of the people coming from out. He ministered to both Jews and Gentiles. He had reached out to everybody because that's the kind of God that he is. So in terms of application for this chapter, number one, the Lord did discipline Israel greatly. The old Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. They finally reaped it. And finally, it came to fruition that they were taken in bondage. But the Lord has always shown great grace towards the world. Again, whether it was to the Jews in verse 13 or with the lions waking them up. I mean, he just did enough to wake the people up and hopefully that they would turn back to the Lord. And then we also know that the Lord will extend his grace to anybody, Jew or Gentile. For God so loved the world, we're told in John 3:16, not just the nation of Israel. He loves the world. So anyway, some great things. Just remember, God is a loving God. Always has been, always will be. So for us, let's never go back to Egypt. Let's keep loving the Lord. Let's keep drawing close to the Lord. Lord, fill me with your spirit. You can ask God if you're struggling in an area. Lord, you change me. Give me your heart and give me your eyes towards that sin. And he'll be happy to do it and change your life and fill you with his power and his way of looking at things. So let me pray and we'll open up for a few questions. And tonight we're going to be blessed to celebrate some communion together. So Lord, thank you for blessing us with this chapter. Lord, I see your hand of grace throughout this chapter. You really do love this world. You love every one of us in this room tonight. You care for us deeply. And Lord, if any of us are in this room today and we've never actually fully and completely trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe we've trusted in some other system or some other thing or being a good person, Lord, we know that's not going to get us to heaven. That's not where your word teaches. You and you alone. Jesus, turn to him as Lord and Savior. Lord, may we do that now. And thank you for saving us. And yet, Lord, as believers, as we walk in this world, we can turn back to Egypt, turn away from you. And you're faithful in that to warn us by your Spirit, maybe sending people to us, maybe having circumstances happen to us to wake us up to the need for obedience in our lives to you. And we're thankful that you're a loving God that will discipline your children because you know what we need and you know what will wake us up. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you for encouraging us. And thank you for showing us again your grace in the Old Testament. We thank you and praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.